My mission this morning is a very simple one. I am here to destroy your fear of death and your fear of living. Some of you are scared to death to live, and you would just as soon take life. And many more are indeed desperately afraid to die, and so you just ignore it. There are two verses here in 1 Corinthians 15 that seem to signify those two fears. First, in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then death is to be feared. And we will speak of that in a moment. But then further in verse 32 and at the back end of it, if the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection of Christ and therefore of the dead, then dying is a rather tragic thing. And let's just numb ourselves by eating and drinking and ignoring the fact that death awaits everyone. The third part of my mission is to ignite a passion for the glory of God in life and in death. And so with that, shall we pray together? Our Father, please come to us. Without your graciousness, we can neither hear your voice, understand it, apprehend it, love it, and embrace it. So please be gracious to us, your people. For the friend who sits in our midst, who these are very foreign to them, please grant them such a great sense of your presence, your peace and grace, and most of all, the truth of Christ. Call them to yourself. For all of us, bring us to the exalted Christ and leave us there, for there we love to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I also have an Easter vision for you, and I'd like you to use your, at least your imagination and your mind for a minute and go to a rather somber occasion, and it is this. Funerals. All of us have had to go to the funeral home or to the graveside of someone we have loved and had to go through that rather strange thing we do here in the West called funerals. There are numbers that stick in my mind. I'm quite acquainted with funerals, having had to not only preach them but attend too many of my beloved ones. These are the numbers that stick in my head. 3 to 5, 7 to 9. All of you who are familiar with funerals, what is that? That's when we go and we visit. And then there are two other numbers. Glenn will know this better than anybody here. 11 and 2. Those are the times that funerals are scheduled. We've got it down to a science here in the States. 3 to 5, 7 to 9, 11 and 2. That's when we have funerals. And for a brief few hours, we actually contemplate death. Far too short and far too antiseptic where the scripture is concerned. I want you to take that for a moment anyway, a little more deeply than the 3 to 5, 7 to 9, 11 and 2. For some, it will be all too fresh. For others, it will be resurrecting memories that are difficult. Have that funeral in your mind. I know which one is in my mind. It is my mother's. 2 days worth of funerals, one in Lansing, where we lived, one in Grand Haven, her hometown, 2 churches, 2 packed auditoriums, 4 days of 3 to 5, 7 to 9, and a whole lot of potato salad. That's the other thing that I remember about funerals. There's always potato salad. Do you have that particular day and moment in your mind? There are caskets. There are always rose-colored lamps. I don't know where they got that. There are lots of words that usually none of us ever hear. There are a lot of times people talking about the person who has died who really didn't know them. That often is my terrible plight. Then there is that graveside time, and I could never figure out why the guys with the shovels and the bulldozer are always standing there, why they didn't have enough discretion to leave. But they are always there, and the fresh dirt is always there. And the funeral director is always looking at the watch. So whatever one of those funerals is in your mind, have it there. And here is the question. Here is the question. Get that person's name firmly in your mind. What would it mean for you, for me, if that person were to walk through that door right now? What would that mean? Can you even fathom that? I put it into very personal terms. If my mother were to walk through that door right now, there are two dramatic emotions coursing through me. The first one is fear and disbelief. And the second one, does anyone know it? Sheer joy. And it wouldn't matter who else is here. Sheer, unadulterated joy. Uncontained joy. Now, if you have allowed yourself, I have just pricked deeply into a place most of us don't want to go. Joseph Bailey's the one who wrote the book, The Last Thing We Talk About. He who had to bury three children. He would write, "Death always waits. The door of the hearse is never closed. Dairy farmer and sales executive in death's shadow. With Nobel Prize winner and prostitute, mother, infant, teen, old man. The hearse stands waiting for the surgeon who transplants a heart as well as the hopeful recipient, for the funeral director as well as the corpse he manipulates. Death spares none." And what would it mean? What would it mean to me, to you, to have that beloved one walk through this door or meet us in the parking lot? Or show up at the restaurant you're going to in a few hours. Or walk through that house where you're going to sit for dinner. What would it mean? Fear and great joy. The first part of my mission is to destroy fear of that death you and I have just contemplated. I've entitled it a requiem for death. Do you know what a requiem is? It's a piece of music written that honors, remembers, reminds the cessation of something, the death of something. What's playing in my mind right now is Mozart's Requiem. Some of you will know that piece of music. A masterful piece that sings of death. This is a requiem for death, the death of death. And Christ had a he wrote a prelude to it. And I'd like you to take you there in Luke chapter 7 and show you the prelude in this requiem for death. Death is going to die. Death will have its last day. But there is a prelude to it, and I find it in three funerals. I find it in three funerals. To our knowledge, Christ attended three funerals. And as we look at these, there's going to become something quite evident about it. And you would want Jesus to come to your funeral. You would want him to show up. Because from what we know from the gospel record, he shows up at three funerals. And he starts singing this prelude for the requiem of death in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. And it came about soon afterwards that he went into a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Here is a widow burying her only son, walking out of the city gate. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." All right. Those of you who have had to stand by that casket, don't people say the most stupid, inane things? Here's the one that sticks in my brain as I stood next to my mother's casket. "Oh, doesn't she look wonderful? Didn't they do a good job?" My mother had been pumped with so much Darvon and Phenobarb that her whole complexion was bloated beyond recognition. I'm sure that funeral director, bless his heart, did the best he could for that day of viewing. But it looked nothing like my mother. No, she doesn't look all that well. This is one of those statements, at least it seems. She is carrying her only son out to bury him. She is a widow. Don't cry. What is that all about? Next is what that is all about. And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up. Now do you understand my question? What would it be like for you, for that person, to walk through that door right now? How do you think this mother felt? And the dead man sat up and he began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. Then joy. You're starting to get an understanding on this very first funeral Jesus attends. Something's going to happen here. That's the first part of the prelude. Then he attends another funeral just over a page in chapter 8, verse 40. A little girl is very sick and dying. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. There's an interlude where he heals a woman, and then verse 49 picks up the story. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well." And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, here's these strange words, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, she's asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. So if there's any question that she had died, that's answered. She has died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Funeral number two. Now we go to John chapter 11, the third funeral that Jesus attends, at least the ones that we have recorded in the Scripture. John 11 and verse 17. A widow's son, a father's daughter, and now a beloved friend. The house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany was a safe place for Christ. These were his beloved friends. And now in verse 17, Jesus came. He found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus had died. He is now dead 4 days, and he's in the tomb. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live. Here is the important phrase, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Then on in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, Behold how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone lying against it. And Jesus said, Remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, Unbind him and let him go. Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. This is what Jesus does at funerals. Why doesn't he do it at all the funerals? We'll get to that. He only attended 3 we know of. Everyone he attends. He stops them and he raises the dead. Kind of gives you an idea how Jesus feels about death, doesn't it? He hates death because it is the last enemy. And here is his prelude playing. The overture begins and his life plays out and the music comes to a grand crescendo on the cross. And the one who has raised the dead now dies. The scripture will tell us that no man took his life, he laid it down, he offered it. And the scriptures again give us a powerful statement to it. Jesus says, It is finished. And he breathes his last. They come to break his legs so that he will suffocate and quicken the death. And they don't have to because he has already died, unlike all the rest who have been crucified. He does not linger when his command has been obeyed to offer his life and the work is finished. It is over. He expires and offers his spirit to God the Father. He now is buried in a tomb. He is dead. And the overture comes to a quiet close. And then, as if God the Father is the conductor of the grand orchestra of heaven, he taps his baton, and all the choirs and all the instruments of heaven raise their voice and instrument. And now he plays the finale. I have in my mind the 1812 overture, full of cannons, you know. I'm sure it was more glorious music played in heaven. But we come to the finale, and that is found in John chapter 20. The There's the prelude in three funerals, and now there's the finale in the resurrection. And we come to chapter 20, and we read the fact of it. The fact of it. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter, not being abashed at anything, therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now understand something about the Jewish burial rite. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had taken the body down. According to Jewish custom, at least two must attend the body. They wash it with warm water. They then pour wonderful spices and perfumes all over the body and bathe it in it. They then take clean cloth and start to wrap the body all the way up to the armpits. Then the third cloth is to wrap all of the arms up. A third cloth finally wraps the head. And then they pour all of these spices and perfumes over this encasing. When it's done, the encasing itself weighs about 125 pounds. No small task. No mere wrapping. It is these cloths that now rest silently, with no body in them. The story continues. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She said, weeping again. And so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Every funeral, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. We turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and back to our text now. And still understanding the fact of it, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There is some dispute, and I would argue that there is no dispute according to the Scripture. Chapter 15, verse 1, Paul writing, "For now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." It's the gospel that hangs in the balance. "Which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He appears to 500. He appears to all the apostles. He appears to his brother James. And now after the ascension, he appears to Paul. In John, there was one disciple named Thomas. You remember Thomas? All of the disciples had seen him, but Thomas had not. He said, unless I can put my hand in his hand where the nail scars are and in his side where they pierced him, I will not believe. And then Jesus shows up, right? Hey, Thomas. Put your hands here, Thomas. Put your hands here. And Thomas believed. And then the text goes on to say, Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who will never see, but believe on account of your testimony. Now here's my question. Comes in two parts. Did anyone that the resurrected Jesus showed himself to, did any of those not believe? No. It was irrefutable at that moment. I think Philip Yancey puts it as well as anyone. I have sometimes wondered why Jesus did not make even more appearances. Why limit visitations to his friends? Why not reappear on Pilate's porch? I love that idea. Why not show up to Pilate? Hey, Pilate, remember you asked about authority. He refers again. Why didn't he show up before the Sanhedrin? Hey, fellas, remember the trials. Remember the crucify him, crucify him. I'm here to tell you, I've arise. This time, without a withering blast against those who had condemned him, perhaps a clue to strategy can be found in his words to Thomas on that day. Thomas's skepticism melted away forever. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He made his identity so obvious that no disciple could ever deny him again, and none did. In a word, Jesus overwhelmed the witnesses' faith. Anyone who saw the resurrected Jesus lost the freedom of choice to believe or disbelieve. Jesus was now irrefutable. What could they do? My question is, why didn't he appear to more? And why was it was always in locked rooms or on quiet seas? He came to those that had loved and believed in him, and now they would have no doubt, and it would be their testimony that would carry the gospel. That's the fact of the resurrection. Now the effects of it here in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. First, there is the death of death. Death has now died. He goes, starting in verse 12 through verse 19, and says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, our gospel is in vain, your believing in Jesus is worthless. You will die in your sin. It's a pitiful thing. And then he concludes in verse 19, if our belief in Jesus is only for now, and it doesn't have to do with our death and our resurrection, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We are fools. That's his logic. But then verse 20, but now Christ has been raised. And here's his logic. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Listen carefully. In Jesus' resurrection, you have the first fruit of how God intends to deal with all of his beloved ones when they die. Hebrews chapter 2 will say that Jesus took on flesh and blood so that he could participate with the brethren, that he might take on sin in his flesh and blood and be made sin for us on the cross. He might embrace the wrath of God on the cross so that we would never face the wrath of God. And then in his resurrection, he now gives life just the way God will give life to all of those that are his own. He is the first fruits of everyone who dies. What happened to Jesus will happen to everyone who dies believing in Christ. The question that Jesus asked Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Even though he dies, he will live. Do you believe this? That's the question. Now he goes on to explain himself. For since by a man, Adam, came death, Adam's sin is imputed to all men everywhere, and the penalty for sin is death. All men everywhere must die and pay the penalty for their sin. We'll speak of that penalty in a moment. By a man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of death. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The second effect of the resurrection is the glory of God. Verse 28, once he has put all things in subjection, verse 28 says, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Why does God even create the world? Why does God even send Christ to redeem his own? Why does Christ die on the cross? Why is Christ risen from the dead? Why does God even bother to raise his own to newness in life, that they will live forever and ever in heaven with him? Why does he bother with any of that? For his glory alone. It's for his pleasure. There is no other purpose. And so when all is said and done, everything is subservient to the glory of God, so that God will be all in all. If anyone is raised from the dead to newness in life, to live forever and ever with God, it is only for the glory of God, and everything else serves that. Finally, it is for the joy of the saints. Time will fail for me to read all of the prophecy that Jesus made. Specifically, I'm thinking of John 13 through 16. But in it, he will say, you will see me no longer, and then I will be raised from the dead, and you will see me. And invariably, you find this comment. And you will no longer weep, but you will have, what do you think the word is? Joy. You will have joy. It is for the joy of the saints, because that which glorifies God is also where the saints find their greatest joy. And so every casket we stand by of those who have trusted in Christ, while there is weeping, the question is asked, why are you weeping? The weeping will turn to joy, because what is true about that one who has trusted in Christ? The resurrection of Christ is the first fruit. It is the way God will treat all of his own. That is the finale. Christ's resurrection. But there is a postlude. It is a fascinating postlude in this musical Magnificat of God. Christ is raised from the dead, and we turn to Matthew 27 for the postlude. This fascinates me. Matthew 27 and verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Have you ever read that before? At the moment Christ dies, there is a grand earthquake and the tombs are opened. The scripture goes on in an elliptical sequence and says that at the resurrection of Christ, the holy ones, the saints in those tombs, rose from the dead, walked into Jerusalem, and announced themselves to the multitudes. Now go back to the beginning of the hour. What would it mean for you, for one of your holy ones, to walk through that door now? What do you think went on in Jerusalem that day? And the scriptures are silent. That amazes me. That says two things. One, no big deal in God's eyes. The big deal is the resurrection of Christ. That gets lots of ink. This gets a skinny little sliver in one gospel account. It's like a PS. It's like something tagged in the last page of the Free Press. Oh, by the way. Oh, by the way! Dead people walking out of their tombs, walking through Jerusalem. There's grandma, there's grandpa, there's great-grandpa, there's sister, there's brother, there's what is happening here? It gets a little piece of ink tucked in the backside of Matthew, and it's not even in the right sequence. It's like an afterthought in Matthew's mind. Oh, by the way, he's writing about the crucifixion. Oh, by the way, on that day, the tombs opened, and I remember dead people walked out of the tombs and walked into Jerusalem. What's that all about? That's quite a postlude. I'd say that's an encore. Christ rises from the dead. Is there any doubt what God is doing? That's the question. God is killing death. It is the death of death. This requiem is magnificent and final, and it is attested over and over and over. And if the resurrection of Christ is not enough, oh, by the way, this is what God does with death. For the holy ones. That's incredible. Someone should write a book on that. We turn now to the book of Revelation and come to the close of our thoughts. My mission is half done. It was to destroy any fear of death. Beloved, have you seen what God does to death? He destroys it. There's no death. It is this for the holy ones. The closing of the eyes at death is the opening of the eyes to God. The stopping of the beating of the physical heart awakens the very next moment beating in the presence of God. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Where is the fear of it? The fear of it is the unknown. And the fear of it is the loss. But in the end, the weeping turns to joy. Because death has been conquered once for all for the holy ones. Revelation 21. Here's the second part of this mission. And that is to keep us from having a fear of living and ignite a passion for the glory of God and joy in Him. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Let me take you to where the dead in Christ now are. Saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven, the first earth have passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God is dwelling with men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. It is the cessation of everything that causes pain and tears. That is the reality of heaven for the holy ones. What causes you pain? What gets your tears? Heaven is the cessation of this. We are raised to this. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There's no more dying. Death is done. It is a mere physical door for the holy ones to enter into joy of heaven. And then all of the horror and tears and pain that go with death are gone. And there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Jesus will never walk up to a person and say, Why are you weeping? There are no tears in heaven. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. I am reversing everything. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving are abominable, and abominable and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. That's what most people get all geeked about heaven. They think of it, like I said one day, it's kind of like Florida. The company's better, the weather's nice. That's not heaven. The big thing about heaven is not streets of gold and pearly gates. I want a mansion just over the hilltop. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. But I want my mansion when I get to heaven. I want the 10,000 square feet in the jacuzzi. You have no concept of heaven if that's how you see it. Kind of like Florida in a nice condo. Golf where all the shots go straight. There will be golf in heaven, I'm convinced. But that's not the best part about heaven. That's not heaven. Heaven is defined in totally different terms. It's defined in terms like this. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations shall walk by its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. What is heaven? It is God. For God is to be enjoyed forever and ever and ever. For Paul would write, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is more of Christ. And as C.S. Lewis has so wonderfully painted it, heaven is like an ocean, a vast ocean with no boundaries. And when we go, we swim in it. And we can never stop swimming in it, for there are no boundaries to it. And the ocean is God. And we bask in that ocean forever. And His delight continues forever and ever. And you never fully exhaust all of the delight that God is, for He is infinite, and His glory is infinite, and His pleasure is infinite. And we are not. And so we can never exhaust all that God is and all the joy that He is. And so heaven forever and ever is pure joy in the glory of God. Edwards would write it best in his treatise, The End for Which God Created the World. I suppose it will not be denied by any that God, in glorifying the saints in heaven with eternal felicity, aims to satisfy His infinite grace or benevolence by the bestowment of a good which is infinitely valuable because eternal. And yet there will never come the moment when it can be said that now this infinitely valuable good has been actually bestowed. Let me put it another way, and Piper helps. Heaven will be a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory with greater and ever greater joy in Him. That is heaven. It is our God, our joy, and our crown. And that is what we are raised to. We are raised to joy, and we are raised for joy, because God is most glorified when His creatures enjoy His glory than if they just saw it. Revelation 22:5 gets to it. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall have no need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Is it any wonder that John prays, "Come quickly"? Who wouldn't? But there are those who are not raised for joy. This is what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. When a person dies, their body goes into the ground and their soul and spirit go immediately to the presence of God. But there is a day of resurrection. There is a day when that body will be resurrected. You say, "Dan, what about those who are cremated, or those who are lost at sea, or those whose bodies just totally are deteriorated in the ground? What happens?" Paul will write about it. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15. It's like a seed that goes into the ground. That's the analogy. It dies, and then a beautiful flower comes from it. In some miraculous way, God will gather every atom, every molecule that He had put into that created being. He will gather that particular thing together, and He will recreate a new and perfect body out of it. Your body is like a seed that goes to the ground, and when God resurrects it on the day of His return, that's a new body. Some are resurrected to this joy we have talked about. Some are not. And so we turn to Revelation 20 for that sobering note. For some, death has not been conquered. The sting of death still stands. Because Jesus would say in John 5, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth." It's the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He said therefore again to them, "I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come, because you die in your sin. Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Hebrews 9. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." Matthew 22:32. "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And in Revelation 20, here's the resurrection of the dead who have not trusted in Christ alone. Revelation 20, verse 5, or verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As carefully as I can, there are three things that are true about this resurrection of the dead. They are raised for eternal damnation. They are not raised for joy. Those who cannot stand before the Father clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and when the Father sees him, he sees the righteousness of Christ and says, "Enter into the joy of the Lord. You are in, my son." All of those who stand in their own righteousness, this is what is true for their resurrection. For when they are absent from the body and their body goes to the grave, their soul goes immediately to hell and Hades, where they are tormented. But then even hell and Hades are thrown into the last death, the second death, the lake of fire. And there are three things that are true. First of all, this torment and this wrath are real. It is no figment of your imagination. It is real. There are people in hell this very moment awaiting their resurrection to an eternal wrath. And that is true. Why, Dan? Because the Bible teaches it is true. And it is where God will be glorified, because his justice and his holiness will be vindicated for all of those who have rejected the justice and holiness found in Christ. The second thing that is true is that this wrath is torment. Body and soul will be tormented. They will suffer and never die. And this suffering will increase. It was infinite. As the joy in heaven increases and increases and increases, so the torment of hell increases and increases for all of eternity. For God's wrath is infinite. And it will be poured out. The final thing that is true is that this wrath is eternal. The text says that they will be tormented forever and ever, for ages of ages. Of all the writers, Jonathan Edwards gets to it the best. "It is the fierceness of his wrath that you are exposed to. The words are exceedingly terrible. Oh, how dreadful must that be! Oh, then, what will be the consequence? What will become of the poor worm that shall suffer it? To what a dreadful, inexpressible, inconceivable depth of misery must the poor creature be sunk? Who shall be the subject of this? Consider this, that God will execute the fierceness of his anger implies that he will inflict wrath without any pity. When God beholds the ineffable extremity of your case and sees your torment to be so vastly disproportionate to your strength and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into an infinite gloom, he will have no compassion on you. He will not forbear the execution of his wrath or in the least lighten his hand, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much in any other sense than only that you should not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. Nothing shall be withheld. And when you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. 'Tis inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger?" God's glory will be infinite, and His wrath will be poured out for His glory forever, and there is no end. For all of those who die in their sin, it is in that backdrop, it is against that shadow that the resurrection means everything. For if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied. For we all stand facing that end if Christ is not raised from the dead. And how is it that any one of us will not face that end? How is it that God was gracious and saved you? And how is it further that if you sit here in our midst today, having never trusted in the person and work of Jesus alone to save you, how is it that you will not cry out for mercy? For you will be raised from the dead when you die. Everyone will be raised. Some are raised for joy, and some are raised for wrath. If Christ has been raised, and you have trusted in Him, then it is for joy. That is the sobering peace of this Easter day. Blessed are those who have never seen the resurrected Christ, but believe, for they will be raised to joy. Oh, beloved ones, there is no fear of death if you are found in Christ. There is no fear of living, for living is Christ. And this lens of the resurrection defines now all of life. For we have been redeemed, and we will be raised to be to the praise of the glory of God alone. Let all those who have ears to hear, hear the voice of the Lord, and rejoice that we are not of all men to be pitied. For Christ has been raised from the dead for joy. Would you stand with me as we pray and sing our confession this morning?